And there we find Gospels about Christ. So, Aaron, who's presenting from your group? Okay, so here comes Tiffany doing her thing. Give her a hand. Give her a hand. She needs it. I mean,
now that I'm back from the nunnery and everything. Okay, we had Gospels about Christ, where they believe that Christ came and that it was all about him. But in John 4:34, it says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He came pronouncing God the Father, and he never took credit for anything that he did, but always pointed back to God for everything that he did. And also in Matthew 4:23, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So the gospel is about the kingdom of God and getting it known and getting it out there to the people. And in Matthew 10:7, it says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's when he was sending out his 12 disciples to get it out there to the people and pronounce that, you know, not going around telling them about all the works that he was doing and everything that was about him. And we're just expected to kind of get that word out there. And in Matthew 28:19, it's kind of a popular verse that I'm sure everybody knows. Get to it. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we're still expected to get that word out there, even though Christ is no longer here. We're still expected to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and to try and get that spread around. But it was never about Christ himself. And that's all I have.
Okay. Any comments? Thank you.
Good job. It was a very good job. We don't want to minimize the gospel about Christ, because the gospel, there is a gospel of Christ, and there's a gospel that, of the kingdom of God. And our mission statement says we will preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ as a witness to the world. It does include Jesus Christ, but it's not only, and notice what this says about Christ, and the other one says only about Christ. It's not only about Christ. Let's take a quick look. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel. Matthew 24:14. Talks about the gospel shall go as a witness to the world. Acts 8, verses 4 and 5, however, take a look at Acts 8, verses 4 and 5, and you'll see that more was preached, especially after Christ's death, but Jesus Christ said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. So he did not minimize who he was, but his message, thrust of his message, was about a better world to come. Notice in Acts 8:4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So it's important to know, and then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, Christ is included in the gospel. It's good news about the kingdom. I put it this way, if I told you about the kingdom but didn't tell you how to get there, or if I told you there was a wonderful sale on men's shirts, you know, men's shirts, 90% off, guys, 90% off these wonderful shirts, all types, polo shirts and dress shirts, 90% off, and it's a great sale, and it's a wonderful, wonderful deal. But I don't tell you how to get there. I don't give you any directions. I don't give you the name of the place. You know, you'd be frustrated. To tell people about the kingdom of God without telling them the means of getting there, and that's what Jesus Christ is about. He's our example. He's our captain of our salvation. He's the one that makes salvation possible. So he's part and parcel of the gospel, but it's not two different gospels. We all say the gospel. We preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. So it's about both. So notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For, what did he preach? I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, Matthew 12:38, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the gospel message does also include the message about Christ, but it is not only about Christ. Okay, and that part Tiffany handled very well, but I wanted to cover that additional part of it. His message was about the kingdom. However, Jesus is important too. Why? Acts 4, verse 12, there's no other name given to us under heaven whereby we must be saved. No other name given. So the name of Jesus Christ is important, but it isn't just a message about he was 5'10", he was brown hair, he was dark complexioned, he was very smart, he had great wisdom, he wore white robes, whiter than white, he had a halo around his head. It isn't about just describing who Jesus Christ was. And in fact, the Bible is very silent about a lot of the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Did you realize that? Who can tell me his favorite food? Who can tell me his favorite sport? Maybe fishing, right? He fished, he was out on the sea. Boating, fishing. He did that, but didn't say it was his favorite. Who can tell me his favorite color? We can't. You know why? What if in there it said Jesus Christ liked red? Jessica would feel fine. Andrew would feel fine. Not too many others in class. Well, yeah, Kelly would feel somewhat fine. Half fine, half unfine. But basically, if Jesus liked red, what would you think when you wore red? I'm wearing the color of Jesus. He didn't, the issues personality-wise, it was silent. He didn't say what foods he liked. And say, Jesus liked lamb chops with mint jelly. So if you went out to dinner and that was on the menu and you didn't order it, but your friends ordered it, they're saying, I'm like Christ and you're not. So the Bible's quite silent on a lot of the personality, personal choice issues of Jesus. So if you're going to preach Jesus, what are you going to preach? Do you know how tall he was? No. Do you know what he looked like? Well, the Bible says he wasn't real handsome, or the girl wouldn't turn her head a second time to look at him. Reminds me of one lady who came to me and said, Mr. Antion, when I see you up there on the stage, you remind me of Jesus. And I said, no, ma'am, don't be comparing me to him. She said, no, I mean, you know, it says there's nothing in him that we would desire. I went from up here to down there. Okay. So I said, thank you, I think. You know, anyway. So the Bible says that people, there's nothing attractive about him. That's what it says in Isaiah 53. You know, we wouldn't desire him.
In Isaiah 53, doesn't that mean that that's when he was on the cross? No. And he had no comeliness to him because he's all bloody?
I don't know that I would apply it that way. He was, let's see, he shall grow up. He has no former comeliness. No, it's talking about him growing up. I've already taken it leading up to the time when he was beaten. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we shall, that when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So he didn't look beautiful. Well, that's fine. I'm glad most guys don't look beautiful. But it indicates he was not that outstandingly handsome. Sarah? Made himself of no reputation, so people would not necessarily be attracted to him just from this physical standpoint, but from who he was and what he did, yes. So the Bible's silent on the personality side of things. Silent on the personality side of things. So that's good. Okay, but the gospel's about the kingdom of God, not only about Christ. Most of the churches tell you about Christ. Yes, Jesus loves me. He held lambs in his arms. It doesn't necessarily say he liked lambs better than dogs or something else. He just held lamb in his arm, and you know, and that's what they would picture him doing, and so on. All these little nuances that they try to give of his personal life. All right, let's go to the final one then. Obey God out of a grateful response to a loving Father, and that's Eduardo. Who's presenting for you? Sherry, are you going to hobble up here, or can we give you a microphone back there? Do you want a stool? Can you stand? Do you want somebody to carry your Bible? Okay, while Sherry comes up to do her presentation, Tiffany did the first presentation for us, for those listening out in line. Tiffany's the same one I teased about Taylor. Just in case you didn't hear that one. All right, but that's fine now. All right, here's Sherry Schultz.
Okay, the impression that my group got from this Obey God out of a grateful response to a loving father is that it really depends on the individual, his personal choice, out of the love that he feels in his heart, the way that he's going to choose to obey God. And the problem with this is that when we use human reasoning to decide how we're going to live, including how we're going to love God, we're always going to stray because we're human. We see this in Romans 8, 7. It says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. This idea is also echoed in Jeremiah 17:9, well-quoted verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Also in Isaiah 55, verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God instructs us how to live and how to love him. And really the two go hand in hand. He wants us to love and obey him, and we are commanded to love him. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6:5. So he's speaking to the Israelites, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So how do we do that? Let's back up to chapter 5:32. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. In chapter 6, verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And Christ reiterates this again in the New Testament, in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commands. So our love and our obedience for God are determined by God himself. He knows what's best for us, the best way for us to live, including the way that we love him, which is to obey him. And we learn to love him through the keeping of his commands. I think that's about it.
Okay. Any other comments? Good job.
Thank you very much for your presentations. You're all doing very, very well, and I appreciate the work that you put into it, the time you work. And I do hope you work in groups. I do hope you take the time to talk to each other, and I hope whoever is the group leader will say, what is your comment? And try to draw comments from each one and not just have one person dominate over the others or have everybody kind of goof off and only one or two work on it. Should be a group effort, and we do appreciate that very much. The whole concept here, should you obey God out of a grateful response to a loving father? I would hope so. But what if you don't? What does it take to come to that? When children are little, let's use the analogy of a parent and a child. Do children just automatically know which way to go? Do they know how to make right choices? Do they know the way to say thank you, please, and all the rest? Do they know? They have to be taught. They have to be taught the importance of that. And in some cases, they have to be given commands. Go to bed. It's time for you to go to bed now. Time for you to be in bed. You need to go to bed. As they get older, they start making those choices themselves, and they're grateful for their parents for teaching them solid principles of life that they then embrace and that they lovingly do because they are happy with their parents. But if they're not taught that, and does that mean that that law, now again, going to bed may vary as a person gets older, that may change how much sleep they need and so on. But God's law does not change. God gave the law. I think it was aptly pointed out. God says, you shall keep these commandments. These are the commandments. You should obey those commandments and follow those. I guess James just disrupted my class back there, dropping things on the floor. But anyway, in Exodus, we read in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he says, you shall have no other gods. This is what he spoke to them. And go back to Exodus 19, when God called them out, and notice what they said. He said to them, you'll be a peculiar people to me. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before all their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. In verse 8, and all the people answered together, and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the Lord to the words of the people to the Lord. So commanding, the commandment is there whether people do it or not. But we hope that once they understand it's from a loving God that they will do it out of a grateful response. But it doesn't lessen the force or the impact or the need for the commandments of God. And that's a concept that I get from them in this. Luke 6:46 is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Philippians 2:12 talks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 2 John 6 talks about walking as Christ would walk. Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29, once again talking about he that does the will of the Father, not one that thinks about it. And 1 John 3, 4, is sin is the transgression of the law. The approach, obey God out of a grateful response, would be a wonderful attitude. But it still doesn't, whether we want to or not, does not make the law binding or not. Whether you're willing or not doesn't make the law binding or not. And that's a key that we need to understand. And their whole concept, trying to lower the necessity of the law. We don't want to obey God because he told us to. We want to do it because we're good. No, he tells us to, and he hopes we want to, because he's doing it for us, and he loves us. But whether we want to or not, that law is still in force. And I think that's the key to explaining this particular issue. So that wraps up Lutherans. Any comments or questions about Lutheranism before we move to just the beginnings of Presbyterians? Okay, let me make another comment. If I visit somebody, encounter somebody who's an Episcopalian, a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, no problem. They're not going to offer me much of a conflict, much of a test of biblical knowledge. Okay, simply, why? Because they're not encouraged to study the Scriptures, and they're not into the Scriptures that much. When you go to Baptists, which we'll go to after Presbyterians and Methodists, when you find the Baptists would provide more of a challenge. So it's always helpful. If you know what these religions believe, you can know how to relate to them. And I remember one time I was asked to go out to visit a school. It was a private Christian school. They asked for someone from Ambassador College, this was in California, to come out and speak to them. And I said, oh, well, is there any particular reason? No, we're just discussing different religions. We wanted to invite you out. I said, oh, okay. But I did some research on that school and found out what they were. Found out they were Calvinist background, which is Presbyterians. Also found out that they had some other ties, congregational ties and so on. So I looked up some things about that group, so that I was armed with that. But I also was prepared because I thought the reason they're inviting me out there is they are studying cults. And so as I arrived at the place, the person met me, and I had my assistant with me, a student who's working with me. So we went walking in there, and the guy met us at the door, and he was very kind. And we walked down to his classroom, and we walked into his classroom, and I noticed on the board they had Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Worldwide Church of God. So I knew right away they had Plain Truth, they had some of the other literature that the other groups offer, different names on the board. So I knew right then what I was up to. So I just went in and I talked with them briefly, and then I asked them, I explained to them. I said, I'm very grateful that you've given me an opportunity to come and explain my beliefs, because I know you're studying cults, because I can see it over there. I'm very glad that you've asked me to express and explain my beliefs to you, and I'm anxious to do so for you. So I said, what makes us different from you? And I just started to go down the list. What do we believe in the gospel? We don't believe in an immortal soul. We don't believe in heaven and hell. We believe that God's going to provide a kingdom. We believe in three resurrections, the first of which is for those who are in God, in Christ now. The second one is for all those who die. I said to them, can you imagine little babies in Tibet that die because they live in another country that never have a chance to hear the gospel and they're going straight to hell? Can you imagine a God who would allow that? I said, in the Bible, it talks about a second resurrection. All that are in their graves. And I gave scriptures for these. I was ready for them. And I just went down the line, one after the other and after the other. And after it was done, a few questions, I said, man, that's really a good belief, and, you know, for about the second resurrection. And talked about immortality of soul. Talked about we don't believe in a Trinity. Talked about Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit never appears as a person. Challenged them to find a scripture that would show it appears as a person. And went on, and afterwards, several students came up. I taught two classes consecutively. Two different classes came in and heard me. So after I was done, I just left those things on the board for them to see and challenge them. But I thanked them when I finished. I said, and I also know about your group, that your group has lost people over the years because of certain, you know, that is a declining population because of this and certain beliefs that you may have. And talked about, we believe in obeying the law, but we also believe in being saved by grace. We do not believe that keeping the law saves you. I clarified a number of things for them. And after my presentation, I had a number of young people come up and tell me, wow, that's an interesting way. Well, you're welcome. Our literature's free. If you want to find out about it, you're welcome to write in. And I explained to them, we never go out and try to drag people in. In fact, people call us. People ask us for a visit. We don't go to them. We don't come and try to pull people off the streets. People contact us and ask us to come and ask us for a visit. And so many of our people are biblically literate and know what the scriptures say. And I talked about how people don't know their Bibles and encourage them to do it. So it all worked out really well. But when I go to a Protestant group like that, I have no worries about being challenged biblically. So, and you don't know how comforting that is when you go into somebody's place and sit down and say, oh, so, let's see, would you tell me a little bit about your background? Well, I was brought up Presbyterian, I think. No problem. I was brought up a Lutheran. No problem. Church of Christ might be a problem. Seventh-day Adventist might be a problem. Jehovah's Witness might be a problem. Because they try to study their Bibles and have their proof texts. But when I find those, Lutheran, relax. In the same way with you. So you know you're talking to people, same line, you know you're talking to people who aren't really biblically founded. They're not really biblically grounded when you talk to them. So if you're talking to a coworker on the job, somebody's asking you questions and you know where they come from, you don't have to worry about it at all. You want to pass out those, if they're already passed out? Okay. Please do so for me. Thanks. I'll boot that one up. So I just thought I would give you that little preliminary so you can understand a bit more where we're coming from in these. But it's good to understand them so you can be able to talk about their beliefs to them. And in fact, there are times when I have... why am I doing this? Okay. Here we go. There are times when I've been able to talk to them more about their religion than they really understood. And they were impressed with that I knew their beliefs more than they did. Okay, we're going to talk about the Presbyterians. I'll shift and let me just get my notes back here. No, I'll put them over here. John Calvin was the one who is the basic founder of this particular faith, as well as a number of other churches like Dutch Reform, German Reform. Anybody not get a handout? Everybody has them? Need two more? I can get you. I can get you two more. You don't have. They don't need them right now. They can do. They can just follow, take notes or whatever. We'll get it to them afterwards. Okay, let's go ahead through. So here we see some Presbyterian churches. I actually went to a Presbyterian church when I was in Bridgeville for a little while. It was a small church, and it wasn't. It was just you went there singing. I remember singing. I remember not much about any sermon making much of an impact. There'd be more of the traditional type churches, still with their steeples and their spires, but more of a traditional type where the message was is more important than all the glamour of the church itself. Here you see John Calvin, a young John Calvin and an older John Calvin on the right side in teaching mode. John Calvin was a Catholic, I believe a Catholic priest, or on his way to becoming one, when he and lived in France. But because his ideas were quite a bit like Martin Luther, it put him in a bad position with the Catholic Church, and therefore John Calvin had to flee France and move to Switzerland. So he moved to Switzerland, Geneva, Switzerland, and he began to bring his Reformation ideas to the fore. And in fact, you see Geneva, Switzerland there on the left, and you see France and its proximity to Germany. So in Geneva became a model city of Protestantism, of Calvin's form of Protestantism. There you see some other pictures of Geneva. Beautiful. And how many of you have been to Switzerland? Have you ever get a chance in your life to go to one of the most beautiful places on earth is Switzerland. And the reason it's so beautiful is because there's so much in such a little space. It's not that they have really that many more things than America has. It's just that they're all compacted in this small space. You go around a corner and there's a lake, and then you go around another corner, there's a big mountain, and you go around another corner and there's a deep valley. And it's just absolutely gorgeous, beautiful, quaint, really nice. I enjoy Switzerland very much. Bern, Switzerland is very nice. Lausanne is very beautiful in Switzerland, and Zurich is more the German side of it. Bern also is more German, but then you get the Lausanne and Geneva a little more in the French areas. A very beautiful country. Interlaken, absolutely gorgeous. What John Calvin espoused, and we'll come back to this, in his book, Institutes of Christian Religion, he espoused a doctrine of double predestination. Double predestination. And what this meant was, some people are destined to life, and some people are destined to death. And the normal person who teaches predestination teaches this: some people are destined to life. Now, if I say that from Conrad over, if I trip, then you'll laugh. But if I say from Conrad over, you're destined to life, all of you are destined to life, predestined. What am I not saying about this group? But what Calvin said is, you all are destined to life, and you all are destined to hell. Okay, he didn't say specific people. But the thought was, those who are being called now and those who are responding to his message are those who are predestined to be saved, which means that this other group is predestined to be lost. He taught it double, that's what they call double predestination. He was very clear about that situation, very clear about it. Institutes of Christian Religion is his book that he wrote. It helps give a lot of the doctrinal teachings from which Presbyterianism sprung. Westminster Confession of Faith. I think I have an abbreviated portion of it here. Westminster Confession of Faith. The expression of the creed of the truths understood by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Remember, Presbyterians, Orthodox Church of England, Church of Scotland sprang from him. Reformed Church, there's a Dutch Reformed Church, very strict. There's the German Reformed Church. They all sprang from Calvin. give you a couple of comments about this. Here's what he teaches about baptism on page 17. I'll give you just a couple of little snippets from this Westminster Confession of Faith. It says on baptism, dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism rightly administered is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. You don't have to dip him. You can either pour or sprinkle. That's their doctrinal stand. Not only those who do actually profess faith in and obedience to Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So that's his belief carrying over from the Catholics. Page 6, he talks about the fall of man. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So God permitted this so that it would work to his glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and to become dead in sin and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. So, the fact that they sinned, now they pass this on to all their children from now on. He goes on to say, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Because of this person, because of this tendency, all actual transgressions proceed from this. The corruption of nature during this time, this life, does remain in those who are that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So even though you've been forgiven, you still have carry around this old man with you. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. That's their explanation of the fall of man. That's their explanation, and it is weak and unjustified by Scripture. Weak and unjustified by Scripture. So the Westminster Confession of Faith is an expression of their creedal form of the truths as understood by the Orthodox Church, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Here again you see the Protestant tree, the Reformation, and you notice in 1520 is where John Calvin sprung off, where 1517 is when Martin Luther did his thing. Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church. 1520, John Calvin began that Reformed Church, out of which sprang the Anglicans, and out of the Anglicans sprang the Baptists and Methodists, but you'll notice from him also sprang Presbyterians and Reformed and Anabaptists. John Calvin was originally very strict. The Presbyterians were originally very strict and very biblical. Very strict and very biblical, as much biblical as they can have with a non-understanding mind. Here you see a map of the United States. You see the Presbyterian groups according to county. And again, you see the darker it is, the 40% above Presbyterian churches is a percentage of the total number of churches in each county. So you'll see over in West Texas, quite a few. You see them sprinkled throughout more the central part of the country and more up toward the northeast. Presbyterian churches by county, and that's in 1850. Originally, Presbyterians were much stronger and much more established, as well as Congregationalists or Anglicans, much more established than we will see the Baptists and Methodists were. But when we come to the Methodists, we're going to see that they had their reasons why they were able to develop quickly. They spread quickly, but then they're also diminishing. But look at this one. You see another chart of Calvinism. You see from Calvinism sprang Puritanism. Presbyterianism, Reformed churches, United Presbyterian, 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 Cumberland's, Cumberland, and Presbyterians USA, Presbyterians US, and so on. You see, it had quite an influence. John Calvin and his manners had quite an influence in the religious view of in America. The idea that I've got to live down my sins, the idea that I've got to be punished for my sins, the general approach of hardness on yourself, that all comes out of Calvin. Calvin teachings were very strict. We'll see that. Background, John Calvin was the founder, 1509 to 1564 is when he lived. He believed in God, one true God in three persons, the Father, of whom is the Son, eternally begotten, Holy Spirit, which proceeds eternally from both the Father and the Son. That's Catholic. Scriptures, the supreme source is the Holy Bible. Calvin taught that you should reject all practices not found in the Bible. We didn't just say we believe the Bible. He said you reject all practices not found in the Bible. Why are they keeping Christmas? Why are they keeping Easter today? Why do they do the things that they do Halloween? But that was his original stand. We reject all practices not found in the Bible, because then you could reject indulgences, then you could reject purgatory, you could reject a number of the things that the Catholics were teaching, and tradition as well. History. Native of France, he was highly intellectual, studied law and theology at university, understanding that one is saved by grace. He underwent a sudden conversion in his early 20s. Young reformer, became quite austere in his religious beliefs, forced to leave his native France. Went to Geneva. Geneva became a model city for Calvinism because Calvin became so popular in the city of Geneva. You go to the city of Geneva, which is beautiful too. Go to the city of Geneva and just walk around some of those parks and you see huge. Why is this thing so short just today? Got a trip in. There we go. You see huge reliefs of all these Protestant reformers, huge reliefs of them, including, Calvin, and you see Huss, and you see Zwingli, and you see Martin Luther, very much. I've been to the very church where Calvin used to preach in Geneva. You can actually take a little tour and walk into those different areas where Calvin used to preach. Calvin first published his beliefs in the famous work Institutes of Christian Religion, which we showed you at the beginning. He became the most powerful person in Geneva, and then his version of Protestantism spread to Holland, Scotland, England, and France, England and Germany, because they all sent over emissaries to learn about how he was a Protestant, how his Protestantism took place, his protesting, and what form and manner they should take back. He became one of the youngest of the Protestant reformers, 26 years younger than Luther. Puritans from British Isles took their version of that to America. Believing in the need for a trained ministry, their faith spread slowly in America. So their thought was, we really do need to spend time. What is a presbyter? Okay, the presbyter having to do with the ministry, rather. So they believed in taking time to train them. Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Dutch, German Reformed churches all came from Calvinism. United Church of Canada is a mixture of Methodists, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists. Many founding fathers of America were Calvinist. Many founding fathers, they set the tone for what religion is. And a certain type of religion, a certain type of religious view, living down your particular beliefs, living down your actions. Elders are in the governing positions. However, laymen join the elders. The presbyteries have certain rule over certain areas of other congregations. Representatives of presbyteries are organized into synods. General Assembly is the highest court of appeals. The laymen hold the highest position of moderator in the church. Their creed is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Also accept the Nicene and Apostles' Creed. And salvation is a gift of God. Good works are fruits of salvation. So again, they don't like works. Good works are merely a fruit of that, not an indication that you're right with God. Heaven and hell are not only places, but states of mind. You might be in heaven if you feel good. You might be in hell if you don't.